Now it's good to see everyone again. And we're just going to turn into the passage as announced to 1 Kings in chapter 7. And we'll just begin reading. Actually, if you'll bear with me a little, we're just going to read the closing two verses of chapter 6, just by way of introduction and context. In the fourth year was the foundation of the house of the Lord laid, in the month of Ziph, and in the 11th year, in the month Bul, which is the 8th month, was the house finished throughout all the parts thereof, and according to all the fashion of it, so was he 7 years in building it. But Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished all his house. He built also the house of the forest of Lebanon, and the length thereof was 100 cubits. Actually, Jordan, maybe we could just put up the visual aid, please. If we just go out to the next slide, please. So I don't know if that's a help, and I'll make the caveat tonight that I'm not verifying this is accurate, but I thought it was a good illustration. And while I'm reading about these different places which are part of the complex, it might just give an understanding. I'm sorry, I don't have a tape measure like last week, but I've got a visual aid at least. Thank you. So verse 2, he built also the house of the forest of Lebanon. The length thereof was 100 cubits, and the breadth thereof 50 cubits, and the height thereof 30 cubits, upon four rows of cedar pillars with cedar beams upon the pillars. And it was covered with cedar above upon the beams that lay on 45 pillars, 15 in a row. And there were windows in three rows, and light was against light in three ranks. And all the doors and posts were square, and the windows and light was against light in three ranks. And he made a porch of pillars, and the length thereof was 50 cubits, and the breadth thereof 30 cubits, and the porch was before them, and the other pillars and the thick beam were before them, or according to them. Then he made a porch for the throne where he might judge, even the porch of judgment. And it was covered with cedar from one side of the floor to the other. And his house where he dwelt had another court within the porch, which was of like work. Solomon made also a house for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken to wife, like unto this porch. All these were of costly stones, according to the measures of huge stones, sawed with saws within and without, even from the foundation unto the coping, and so on the outside toward the great court. And the foundation was of costly stones, even great stones, stones of 10 cubits and stones of 8 cubits. And above were costly stones and the measure of huge stones and cedars. And the great court round about was with three rows of huge stones. That really is a wall, a perimeter wall. The great court round about was with three rows of huge stones and a row of cedar beams, both for the inner court of the house of the Lord and for the porch of the house. And King Solomon sent and fetched Huram or Hiram out of Tyre. He was a widow's son of the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a worker in brass. And he was filled with wisdom and understanding and cunning to work all works in brass. And he came to King Solomon and wrought all his work. For he cast two pillars of brass of 18 cubits high apiece, and a line of 12 cubits did compass either of them about. And he made two chapiters of molten brass to be set upon the tops of the pillars. The height of the one chapiter was 5 cubits, and the height of the other chapiter was 5 cubits. And nets of checker work and wreaths of chain work for the chapiters which were upon the top of the pillars, 7 for the one chapiter and 7 for the other. And he made the pillars and two rows round about upon one net, upon the one network to cover the chapiters that were upon the top with pomegranates. And so he did for the other chapiter. And the chapiters that were upon the top of the pillars were of lily work in the porch, 4 cubits. And the chapiters upon the 2 pillars had pomegranates also above over against the belly, which was by the network. And the pomegranates were 200 in rows round about upon the other chapiter. And he set up the pillars in the porch of the temple. And he set up the right pillar and called the name thereof Jachin. And he set up the left pillar and called the name thereof Boaz. And upon the top of the pillars was lily work. So was the work of the pillars finished. And he made a molten sea, 10 cubits from the one brim to the other. It was round about. And his height was 5 cubits, and the line of 30 cubits did compass it about. And under the rim of it and round about there were knops compassing it, 10 in a cubit, compassing the sea round about. The knops were cast in 2 rows when it was cast. It stood upon 12 oxen, 3 looking toward the north, 3 looking towards the west, 3 looking toward the south, and 3 looking toward the east. And the sea was set above upon them, and all their hinder parts were inward. And it was an hard breadth, thick, and the brim thereof was wrought like the brim of a cup with flowers of lilies. It contained 2,000 baths. And he made 10 bases of brass. 4 cubits was the length of 1 base, and 4 cubits the breadth thereof, and 3 cubits the height thereof. I'm just going to come down the verses. And every base, verse 30, and every base had 4 brazen wheels and plates of brass, and the 4 corners thereof had undersetters, and under the laver were undersetters molten at the side of every addition. And then further down again, and the work, and verse 32, and under the borders were 4 wheels, and the axle trees of the wheels were joined to the base, and the height of a wheel was 1 cubit. And 1/2 cubit, and the work of the wheels was like the work of a chariot wheel, describing the 10 lavers. I'll just come down to 38. Then made he 10 lavers of brass. 1 laver contained 40 baths, and every laver was 4 cubits, and upon every one of the 10 bases was 1 laver. And he put 5 bases on the right side of the house and 5 on the left side of the house. And he set the sea on the right side of the house eastward over against the south. And Hiram made the lavers and the shuffles and the basins. So Hiram made an end of doing all the work that he made King Solomon for the house of the Lord. The 2 pillars and the 2 bowls of the chapiters that were on top of the 2 pillars, and the 2 networks to cover the 2 bowls of the chapiters which are upon the 2 pillars, and 400 pomegranates for the 2 networks, even 2 rows of pomegranates for 1 network to cover the 2 bowls, and the 10 bases and the 10 lavers on the bases, and 1 sea and the 12 oxen under the sea, and the pots and the shuffles and the basins, and all these vessels which Hiram made to King Solomon for the house of the Lord were of bright brass. In the plain of Jordan did the king cast them in the clay ground between Succoth and Zarthan. And Solomon left all the vessels unweighed, because they were exceeding many, neither was the weight of the brass found out. And Solomon made all the vessels that pertain unto the house of the Lord, the altar of gold, and the table of gold whereupon the showbread was, and the candlesticks of pure gold, 5 on the right side and 5 on the left before the oracle, with the flowers and the lamps and the tongs of gold, and the bowls and the snuffers and the basins and the spoons and the censers of pure gold, and the hinges of gold, both for the doors of the inner house, the most holy place, and for the doors of the house, to wit, the temple. So ended all the work that King Solomon made for the house of the Lord. And Solomon brought in the things which David his father had dedicated, even the silver and the gold, and the vessels did he put among the treasures of the house of the Lord. Now, once again, this is the word of the Lord, and we just look to him to bless it to each one of us this evening. It's a lengthy reading. It's a long chapter. We've tried to go through it quickly. But we're going to think about our reading tonight just by way of introduction, to think about the context of the chapter, the context of the chapter that we've read. What is the context of 1 Kings in chapter 7? And then just to think about the content of the chapter, and to just think of the kind of outline of the chapter in relation to the content, and then just to think of the character of the chapter. So just by way of introduction, we're going to think about that, the context of the chapter. What is the background? What is the immediate context of the chapter that we read? Well, the immediate context, of course, is the reign of Solomon. And you have been tracing that from 1 Kings chapter 1. You have been tracing the coming of Solomon to the throne. So the immediate context in chapters 1 to 4 is the establishing of the kingdom under Solomon, and the wisdom and the greatness of Solomon in establishing the kingdom. The more immediate context in chapters 5 to 7 is not now the kingdom of Solomon established, but is the building of Solomon, and we see the building projects that King Solomon had taken. And so tonight, we're thinking of the building of his own house. Last week, you saw the building of the temple. And tonight, there is a kind of interlude where the other building project, the other buildings that Solomon built, are going to be described. And then after that, we're going back to the furnishings of the outer temple and the furnishings of the inner temple. And so that's just the immediate context of the chapter is in relation to the reign of Solomon, in the history of the nation of Israel, the monarchy of Israel. And that is just the immediate context. And you're all well familiar with that fact. You've been tracing it through in your studies on Sunday evenings. But I trust just by way of recap, we'll recognize that the immediate context of this. The reason I say the context of the chapter, we're going to take the chapter tonight and going to make practical applications from the chapter and make spiritual applications from the chapter. But let's not lose sight of the immediate context of the chapter, and that is the reign of Solomon. You know, it's a historical account. The narrative is a description of events that actually happened during the reign of Solomon, when his kingdom was established, and he built the temple of the Lord. And that is the context of the chapter. As far as the content of the chapter goes, I would just like to outline it in this way. I think there are clear divisions in the chapter. In verses 1 to 12, we're going to see the buildings. I'm going to describe it as the buildings of the palace complex. And so these are the buildings. We can see them in here. We can see the house of the forest of Lebanon. We saw that described, the house of the Lord, first of all. There are seven building projects. The house of the Lord, we saw in chapter 6 in verse 38 that was finished. He's built the house of the Lord. You heard about it last week. I want you to notice in the visual aid that we'll have tonight that there is a connection. You know, they're not hundreds of miles apart. There's a close connection between the temple that is built and these other buildings that were built for Solomon administering his kingdom. And so bear that in mind, please, because we're going to allude to that. You know, there's not a clear line of demarcation. And I heard one describe it like this. Sometimes we are good at compartmentalizing putting our lives into compartments and making a clear distinction between the house of the Lord, if you will, and our other houses or our other projects. But there's a clear connection, as you can see. This is all part of one complex. And so there should be a connection between what we are here today, what we are here today with the Lord's people, as the house of the Lord. We should be tomorrow and the next day, until next Sunday comes. So there's a connection between these things. From verses 1 to 12, we have the building of the palace complex. The first building, of course, the house of the Lord. Then the house of the forest of Lebanon, verses 2 to 5. You'll see that in the chapter. This wasn't a house in Lebanon, perhaps because it was built with cedars of Lebanon. Perhaps that was why it was described in that way. Someone has said that this was the Ministry of Defense. I think in chapter 10, you will read that Solomon made targets and he made shields of gold, and he put these shields into the house of the forest of Lebanon. So perhaps the Ministry of Defense in the kingdom of Solomon. And then he made a porch of pillars in verse 6. So verses 1 to 12, the building complex. And then we have the porch of judgment in verse 7. And that is the hall of justice. Not now the Ministry of Defense, but these are the Ministry of Justice. And this is where judgments were passed and cases were heard, and the wisdom of Solomon would have been seen. And then we have Solomon's own house, the house of Pharaoh's daughter. And then Solomon, in his wisdom, encompassed it all by a wall, you know, that was three tiers thick. And he surrounded it with a wall. And that's important as well, because everything that is inside that wall is kept together. And everything that is outside and adverse to what is inside is kept at a distance as well. And there is protection in that wall being built. So verses 1 to 12, we have the buildings of the palace complex, seven buildings in all, if we include the house of the Lord. In verse 14, I want you to see the builder in relation to the brass work of the temple. So in verse 14, I want you to see the builder. I'm just going to mention one or two things about him, and perhaps we won't come back to them. But here's a man called Hiram or Hurim, depending on the translation that you're reading. And I want you to notice one or two things about him in verse 14. He was a widow's son. Solomon sent for him and he fetched him. And he was of the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre. And so I want you to notice one or two things about this man who was instrumental in building and contributing to the house of the Lord and the temple. So he was instrumental. He had a part to play. I want you to notice his ancestry. I want you to notice that his father wasn't a Jew. His father wasn't of Israel. And that might have been seen as detrimental. That might have been a source of contention for him, and it might have been a slight upon him. And so I want you to notice that his ancestry also, he was the son of a widow. And that might have had an adverse effect. So perhaps there is his ancestry, and perhaps there is adversity that he might have known. And just very practically, in the work of the Lord, there are times when you will face adversity. And perhaps you might think, well, my ancestry, you know, I don't really have the pedigree for this. Well, if you think that, well, that's not a bad thing. You know, let's not be thinking that I've got the pedigree for this. You know, I'm in the right circle, or I'm in the right family. I just want practically to apply that to this man that was instrumental in contributing to the temple of the Lord and to the house of the Lord in relation to his ancestry and his adversity. He was the son of a widow. He was the son of a stranger. But that didn't hold him back, and it didn't prevent him contributing. So, you know, sometimes we measure ourselves, don't we, against other people? Well, maybe that's just me. You know, we're always thinking, oh, you know, if only I was as good as them, as I was godly as them, as I was gifted as them. Well, God's interested in you as an individual, and not comparing you to others. And so this man was used. I want you to notice not only these things, I want you to notice his aptitude. It says that he was full of wisdom. He was a man of wisdom and understanding. And that is needed in contributing to the work of the Lord as well, isn't it? That we might have wisdom and that we might have understanding. And we won't dwell on that now, but that is essential. If we are going to be used of God, we're going to need to have wisdom. And if we're going to build for God and contribute to the Lord's house, we're going to need to have wisdom and understanding. And that comes from the Lord and comes from the Spirit of the Lord. The same thing was said about a man called Bezalel in relation to contributing to the tabernacle. And it says that the Lord had put his Spirit upon him. And so it is the Holy Spirit that provides wisdom. This is not the wisdom of education. You know, this is not my own personal ability. And these things can be used of God, of course. I'm not belittling that for a minute. But this is a God-given gift. He had wisdom and understanding. And so we see his aptitude and we see his ability. And I just want you to notice his attitude as well. He was called to a work. And I wonder if you feel that in relation to the house of the Lord. We're making application. In relation to the assembly here in Fernley. I wonder if we feel that. If we just feel the call of God. You know, there's an older brother, now 90, I think, George Robertson in Peterhead. A lovely brother, came down from Inverness, never knew him before that, but those older saints will remember him perhaps from Tory days. And I remember him teaching us, and he would have said, there's a work for Jesus, only you can do. And here's a man being called to a work. Young men here today, and there's a work to be done for God in building. And oh, that we would just feel the call and the responsibility. You know, it's not just, well, I'll take a turn. And it's not just, oh, it's my turn next week. But it's to feel the weight of it and the responsibility of it. And here's a man who responded to the call and recognized the responsibility. And he, his activity was, he exercised those gifts for the Lord. And then at the end of the verse, it says that he wrought all his work. I was really interested to notice that expression, wrought all his work, in verse 14. That expression is a verb meaning to do, to make, or to accomplish, or to complete. This frequently used Hebrew verb conveys the central notion of performing an activity with a distinct purpose, a moral obligation, or a goal in view. And I thought, wow, that's weighty. There's a real purpose about this, a sense of purpose about it, and there is a sense of doing the thing until it's accomplished, until it's complete. Now, I'm confessing, it's good to confess your faults to one another according to the Epistle of James. I am a procrastinator, and there's no point in doing something today if you can leave it till tomorrow. And that's my philosophy, and my wife is long-suffering in relation to that. And another fault is that I'm so good at starting things, but maybe not so good at finishing. May the Lord keep us from that kind of thing in the house of God. And if we start our work, may the Lord give us continuing grace to finish it and to keep going at it. So these are just some practical lessons. I've taken longer on that. Verse 14, it's the builder of the work. Verse 15 to 47, it's the brass furnishings that he made. So we have the pillars of brass, verse 15 and 22. And then we have the molten sea, that's verses 23 to 26. And then we have the bases and the basins, or the lavers, that's verses 27 to 47. And then in verses 48 to 50, Hiram's work is now finished. And we're reminded of the golden vessels, the vessels of gold that Solomon had made. And then in verse 51, we have the finished work. And so that is an overview, the content of the chapter. And then I want to just think of the character of the chapter, the character of the chapter. And there's two things I want to highlight or to emphasize tonight just in relation to the chapter. And I'm sure there's so much we can do tonight in relation to the chapter. But the two main things I want to highlight, and it just comes from expressions that are repeated in the chapter. In chapter 7, six times we read the expression, the house of the Lord. The house of the Lord. It occurs two times in chapter 6 and six times. So I want to emphasize that tonight, that one of the key things we're learning in the chapter is about the house of the Lord. The importance of it, how central it was in the life of Solomon, in the lives of the people of God. It was a central thing. It was a priority. And so just by these expressions, eight times over chapter 6 and chapter 7, we read the house of the Lord. And secondly, the recurrence of the word built, which occurs 10 times in chapter 7. So two things I really want to emphasize tonight. as a practical application of the chapter, is the priority and the importance of the house of the Lord and the importance of building and the recurrence of that expression to build or built. And so that is what we would like to emphasize tonight. In these two words and expressions, we see something of the preeminence and the priority of the house of the Lord. Now let's just practically apply that now, the preeminence and the priority of the house of the Lord in the life of Solomon and in the lives of the people of God under Solomon's reign. And then the importance of building for God, of building for God. I just want to get that practical application tonight. You know, we're all building. You know, we've been singing about building, the temple being built, and there is a sense that the Lord is the builder, of course, but there is a sense that we contribute to the building. And so I just want to think about building. Men are characterized in history by the things that they built. There's a man, I'll get his name wrong maybe, Isambard Kingdom Brunel. I always thought, what a strange name. But he built bridges. He built a lot of things, but he was known for building bridges. He built the bridge down at Bristol there, the suspension bridge across the Bristol Channel there. Isambard, he built bridges. There's a man called Robert Stevenson. You might remember one of his relatives was Robert Louis Stevenson. But Stevenson built lighthouses. He built lighthouses. And I just thought to myself, this might seem a bit silly to you tonight, but what a good thing if you were known as a person that built bridges. You know, I'm practically applying it. There's so many people with burn bridges in relationships with one another. But just to be known, I built bridges. And there's a man here, and he built lighthouses, and he built lighthouses all over the British Isles. And you know, just to be somebody that builds something that's going to protect and warn and protect from danger. And so there are these men that were characterized. There were two men, one called Halland and Wolfe, is that? They built ships anyway. They were known for building ships. Men are known for building things. Here in Aberdeen, you've got Stuart Mill, and he builds houses. Known for what they build. And Solomon will always be known for these buildings that he built and the glory and the greatness of them. But the glory and the greatness of these things that he built wasn't to point so much to the greatness and glory of Solomon, and not so much to point to the greatness and glory of the nation that he ruled, but these buildings were to point to the glory and the greatness of the God of Solomon. And so it is with us. Everything that we build, it's not that we're building it for our own glory or for the glory of others, but it's building all for the glory of God. And so we're thinking about the importance of building. Looking at the chapter tonight, time's racing on. We're looking at the chapter historically. We're looking at it Christologically. I'm just going to say that word once. We're going to see Christ in the chapter. We're looking at it prophetically. We're going to see that it points forward to a future kingdom. I want you to notice that we see it theologically. So we're going to learn about God in the chapter. But I just really want to focus at the end of the meeting how we see the chapter practically, a practical application for us. So thinking about the chapter historically, the chapter, the building of Solomon begins by saying that the timeline was 480 years after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt. And so we learn that historically, this is events in the life of a people that have been redeemed. It's a redeemed people. And it is a covenant people. It's a people whom God has promised this land and has promised that kings would come out of the ancestors of Abraham. And kings will be born and nations will be blessed. And so historically in the chapter, we see the building of Solomon, building the temple, And at the time of the monarchy, so we've seen that the people have been redeemed from Egypt. They've come into the land. They've gone through the period of the judges when there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And that's the historical timeline. And then during the time of Samuel the judge, they said, give us a king that we might be like the other nations. And they got Saul. And Saul was an abject failure. And then David was raised up, a man after God's own heart. He wanted to be the one to build the house. But God says, no, you're a man of war. Yeah, but your son is going to be the one that builds the house. And historically, that is where the chapter is. And the people are building the temple. And Solomon is building the temple. And so the historical setting of, we must move on. Theologically, we see the God of Solomon and the God of Israel. And I'm going to just jump ahead a little bit. How do we see, what do we learn of God in the chapter? We learn about God in some of the structures of the tabernacle. First of all, Hiram built two pillars, two brass pillars. And he built tops for the pillars and beautiful pomegranates and flowers and lattices. And he fashioned these pillars. They weren't to support anything. They were symbolic, and they were put in the porch. And one of them he called Jachin, and one of them he called Boaz. And so the nation, when they approach the temple and they see these pillars, what do the pillars speak of? It speaks to the king, Solomon, about God. And Jachin means that he will establish. He will establish. And Boaz means in him is strength. And it just really speaks to them about the faithfulness of their God, of the goodness of God, and of not to depend on their own selves, but to remember the faithful God, to remember the God who has established the kingdom and who will establish, and remember the God in whom is strength. And so to remember that he is a God of stability and security and strength and ability. And so we learn something of the faithfulness of God and the promises of God. The pillars may commemorate God's promises concerning the Davidic dynasty. And so he shall establish, and just our God is faithful, and in him is strength, our God is able. And just that we might take that lesson from the pillars of the temple tonight and learn something of the character of our God. I don't know the circumstances of your life at the moment, but just that we might come before the pillars again and we might just remember our God is a faithful God, and our God is a promise-keeping God, and our God is a powerful God, and he is able. He's able to establish the work of his hands, and he's able to give strength and he's able to deliver. And so we learn of the promises and the power of God. We learn something, I think, of the holiness of God. The molten sea, it's difficult to envisage. Maybe if we put on the next slide, Jordan, please. The molten sea, I don't know if it looked like this, but you know, try to visualize this. The big sea, this is really what would have been known as the laver in the tabernacle. And the laver, the purpose of the laver was that the priests were to wash at the laver lest they die. And so God's house is a clean house. Holiness becometh thy house, O Lord. And so there is the thought of God's holiness and God's purity in these instruments of brass. So we see something of the holiness. And of course, we see the glory of God. And so we learn these things about our God theologically. And then Christologically, what do we see in the chapter? Well, we see here something of the wisdom of Solomon. We see something of the wealth and the riches of Solomon. We see something about his worship. And we see something about the greatness of his kingdom and his power and his justice and the reign of Solomon. We see this in all of these, the greatness and glory of these buildings that he's building. But as I thought of that, I just thought of those verses in Luke chapter 11 and verse 31. And the Lord Jesus is teaching, and he says, "The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the utmost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here." And so the greatness and glory of Solomon in these chapters point to a greater than Solomon. And the Lord Jesus is greater in all of these ways, in his wisdom and understanding, in his counsel and power, and in the spirit, the knowledge, and in the fear of the Lord. And that's what it says in Isaiah chapter 11 about the shoot that will come up from the stump of Jesse, and from his roots a branch will bear fruit, and the spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. And it speaks of one that is coming that is greater than Solomon. So I'm going to rush on past that. Greater than Solomon, not only greater than Solomon, but thinking of the Lord Jesus, a greater than the temple is here. And we haven't really time to go into that this evening. But greater than the temple, you know, I it's a difficult verse to understand. The earthly temple mediated and manifested the presence of God among his people. And so the Lord Jesus came. And he is greater than the temple, because he is God dwelling with man. Greater than the temple, because of his resurrection. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. And he was speaking about his body. And there is a sense that he's greater than the temple. In the context of the verses, the Lord Jesus was accused of breaking the Sabbath, and his disciples of breaking the Sabbath. And the Lord Jesus says that the priests, when they worked in the temple on the Sabbath day, they didn't profane the temple. They weren't guilty. The tabernacle, it gave them authority to do that. And so of his disciples, he's saying, a greater than the temple is here. And the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He's greater than Solomon, greater than the temple. And then prophetically, it speaks of a coming kingdom. The temple that is built here points to another temple that will be built during the millennial reign of Christ. And we read about it in Ezekiel. We read about the kingdom being established and the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And it will be a reign of peace and a reign of prosperity and a reign of justice. And I haven't time to read all the chapters in connection with that, but if you want to follow it up, we see in Psalm 72 of the peace that he will bring, and Psalm 72, the prosperity that will be in a coming reign, and the justice. And so the reign of Solomon and the building of the temple and the buildings, the halls of justice and all of that point to a future millennial reign of Christ, when he will be both King of righteousness and King of peace, and he will reign for 1,000 years under Satan will be restrained. The martyrs of the tribulation will be raised. They will rule, the saints will rule with Christ, and the Savior will reign, and Israel will be restored, and creation will rest, and the desert will bloom like a rose. And there'll be no war. You know, the weapons of war will be molded into plowshares. And they'll learn war no more. And there'll be no want. What a world we live in. A world that is at war right now. A world that is full of want and poverty, the poverty in this world. And no wrongdoing. There'll be justice. A king will reign in righteousness. Forgive my alliteration tonight, there'll be no wildlife. You say, what do you mean there'll be no wildlife? Well, it just means that the wolf and the lamb will lie down together. And the child will play in the serpent's den, and there'll be no harm come to them. And that is a coming reign. And the chapters that we've read tonight and the chapters surrounding it speak of that coming day. And so we see the chapter prophetically. We now see the chapter practically, and things written before time, written for our learning. Building for God. We read in the opening verse, Solomon was 7 years building the temple. And the authorized version starts the word with a but. But Solomon was 13 years. Now, every version doesn't have that, and people have made much of this. Well, that wasn't right, you see. That wasn't right of Solomon, spending all that time in his own house. Just spent 7 years in the temple. Gave his own house more priority, put more effort into it. Well, when I thought like that, I thought of the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 7. Judge not, lest you be judged. You know, Solomon had all the materials prepared for the temple by his father, dedicated for the work. And the priority was to finish that first. So let's not judge too harshly on Solomon. But there are practical lessons here. The priority, the temple was built first, and just that we might put the house of the Lord first in relation to our own building, that we might build well. 1 Corinthians 3, let every man take heed, not what he build, let every man take heed how he build, and just that we might build into the house of the Lord precious stones and gold and silver, and not wood, hay, and stubble, that our motives might be pure when we're building for God. Building, or that we might be characterized by building. In Nehemiah's day, you know, I love the thought of that they're building together. It's lovely chapters in Nehemiah, isn't it? When you read about all the different, the demographics of the people that were building, rich and poor building together, you know, shoulder to shoulder. And just that when we build, we might build together, we might work well with others. It's always a challenge, isn't it? And so we're building, repairing. Ezra had a real burden to repair the house of the Lord. And so there is the priority of building, and I must leave that. And then the house of the Lord, the priority of the house of the Lord. If we trace that expression through the Psalms, we can see the priority of the house of the Lord to the psalmist. In Psalm 27, the psalmist says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." And in relation to that, in Psalm 23, the psalmist David says, "And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And in Psalm 122, the psalmist says, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go up to the house of the Lord." It's not always like that, is it? Remember when we were children, you know, what we're doing this Saturday, we're going to a conference. Yay! But, you know, as the people of God, just to have that desire and that priority in our lives, and to delight in being in the house of the Lord with the people of the Lord, and to make it our delight, and to praise the Lord in his house, Psalm 134. And Psalm 92, those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. Time is really gone. It's been a real rush. It's a long chapter. It's been a real rush through it. I trust it's been instructive in some way at least, and it'll encourage us to prioritize the house of the Lord in our own lives, and to build for God, to have that burden and to feel the responsibility of building for God. Yeah. I think we'll just leave it there tonight, and we'll just commit each one to the Lord and to the word of his grace. Our Father, we would just bow in thy presence now at the close of our meeting. We are humbled, O Father, and we are challenged as we think of the practical application of thy word in our lives. There is so much in life that clamors for our attention, and there are so many distractions. And we remember an occasion in the history of the people of God when they were condemned because they said, "It is not time to build the house of the Lord." And the Lord had to rebuke them. and say you're building your own houses, and you're saying it's not time to build the house of the Lord. And our Father, we can so often identify with that, but we just really pray that we might feel the weight of these things in our lives, and as we have been brought face to face as well with the glory and the greatness of the temple and the furnishings and all that was built by Solomon, that it might just remind us of the glory and greatness of our God, and the glory and greatness of our Saviour, and the hope and the glory of a future kingdom. And as we've just been contemplating these things tonight, we just commit all of these things to Thee, our Father, and pray Thy blessing upon all that has been read and all that has been said, and pray Thy blessing upon each one that's able to be here tonight, and tenderly commit those not able to be here, remembering again Peter and Eunice, and just praying for them this evening, and just committing all things to Thee in the Saviour's name. Amen.